So, the topic tonight is being perfect. And I want to jump straight into... That's why we started late. I want to jump straight into Matthew 5, verse 48, if you will. First of the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew 5, verse 48, which is a verse that can send chills down your spine. Seems to set the bar high. If I could ask my kind reader to read that last verse in Matthew chapter 5, this is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount.
Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
It's not bad enough that it's perfect, but it's as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it sets the bar extremely high. So, I heard a story recently about a five-year-old boy, a true story, who was working on a drawing. And, you know, five-year-old boy's drawing ability is, you know, has the reputation deservedly that it has. And with each line that he makes, he says, perfect, 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 perfect. I like that story. All right, so this is a verse that really hooks me. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So I want to explore scripturally what this could possibly mean. We're in a series of Bible studies, and we make these things as standalone units, but we're in a series of Bible studies about the means of salvation. You know, what is it that saves us, and what is it about our doing that has to do with salvation along with our faith and so on. So let's look at the context of this a little bit more. If you could back up and read from verse 43.
Okay. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.
So do you hear what that says? That it almost sounds like how we get to be children of God is by doing this. Like, we take an action first. You know, we do something first. We have to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, and so forth, do good to those who hate us, and so on. And so that we may be, you know, that, like, that's something, an action that we have to take in order to achieve whatever this is about being children of God. And then do go on.
He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Yeah, well, that doesn't soften the blow very much. The idea of having to love your enemies, you know, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you, and so on, is not something that comes naturally to me, certainly, and probably not to anyone else. That's a very challenging teaching. So let's go look at some other scriptures to try to get a handle on what this perfect might mean. Let's go to Leviticus. All right, so that's the third book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. These are all the laws. Go to Leviticus chapter 22. Verse 21. Now, I don't know how this is in... you're reading the New King James translation. I have the Old King James in front of me, and some of you have all sorts of different translations in front of you. Let's just see how this turns out. But this has the word perfect in it for my...
22:21?
Yeah, that's
21,
right. 22:21 in Leviticus. Yep.
And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it.
Ah. Uh-oh. Just what I feared. Perfect means no defect. All right. No defect. It's not getting better. Okay, how about Deuteronomy chapter 18? So turn forward to the right two books and you'll get to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 9 to 13, something like that.
When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God.
All right, that word in my translation is perfect. So perfect, okay. Blameless. All right. And the list there is specifically, you know, they're pretty bad things like, you know, sacrifice of your children and things like that. But it definitely has something to do with how we live. Okay, all right. Well, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 8. So keep turning to the right. You'll go through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings.
Not to mention Ruth or something.
Yeah, yeah. Chapter 8. This is the dedication of the temple with Solomon. And I'm looking specifically at verse 46 here, just for some context. You could pick up at, verse 44. How about that?
Okay. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin.
What?
Ooh.
What did you say?
There is no one who
There's no one
who does not sin.
So there's no one who doesn't sin.
That's what
be perfect. There's no one who doesn't sin.
Mm-hmm.
So be perfect. Just as God is perfect, because you can't do it. You're all sinners. All right, not crazy making teaching there. All right, let's turn to Psalm 14, verse 3. So keep turning to the right if you would. Psalm 14, verse 3. Again, don't know how this comes across in their, you know, your translation, but pick up in verse 2. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3.
The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men and to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one.
Okay. All right. Not one person who does good.
Mm-hmm.
let's look in Romans. All right. So we're going right the way through the Gospels and the Epistles to the right now. Past the Acts to the Romans. The famous chapter 3. And Paul does an amazing thing here. I wish I could sort of show you what he does. But in writing this epistle to the Romans, Paul sort of picks and chooses from all. He knows his Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, so well. Incredible. And he picks and chooses phrases. Three from here and a couple from Isaiah and some from the Psalms. And he puts them all together into this little... they're all biblical quotes. But Romans 3, verses 10 to 18.
Okay.
These are all quotes from the Old Testament, one of which we just read.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Mm. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Mm. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Now, friends, this is the sort of passage that sets up this idea that we have to be saved by faith because we can't possibly do anything good. Mm. And yet we're commanded in the Sermon on the Mount to be perfect. And it's tough to get around. I mean, you could get around it by saying, well, you don't have to be perfect to be saved. But then why did he bother to say it? You know, why set the bar that high if it's just a meaningless command? You know? So let's look at, I want to turn back into the Old Testament if we can. Oh, let's look at Job. So Job comes before the Psalms. Job chapter 15, verse 15. Sort of a memorable passage. I like to file that one in my head. Job 15, 15. It's one that Swedenborg cites.
If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight.
Yeah. And that is that's a sort of a condition, like in the context, that's true. Mm. He puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight.
Ooh.
Be perfect. The heavens aren't, but you should be. All right? Okay? And let's look at one more, Ecclesiastes, which is after the Psalms and the Proverbs. So go to the right. Let's see what this one says in your translation there. Before Isaiah.
Ecclesiastes.
If you hit Isaiah, have you gone too far? So it's just shortly before that. There's Song of Solomon right before it, then Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, Ecclesiastes.
For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin.
There it is again. You know, sometimes you could say, oh, well, this is just talking about a bad stretch we're going through. There's no one right now who believes in God or something like that. But there's a couple of these passages that are very much like, everyone is a sinner. You know, and as I say, this is kind of a foundation stone of faith alone, because the idea is, hey, you're all sinful, you have to accept that, understand that Jesus died for your sins, look to him, have faith, boom, you know, taken care of. Problem solved. But it doesn't explain how the perfect part comes in. Let's look next at a couple of passages that help us to understand what, we'll try to crack into what perfect means. Oh, let's have a look at 2 Timothy. Okay, so this is up in the epistles, after the Acts and all that, shortly before the Hebrews. It's 2 Timothy. It's just before Titus, yep. We get some idea here. Don't know whether it'll use the word perfect in your translation or not, but it does in the Old King James. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a great, great passage here.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work.
All right. And in the Old King James, it says perfect there. And it is the same word. The Greek word is teleos. Not that that's important. But the T-E-L there means an end or a purpose. So it's something that's complete or finished. Something that's achieved its purpose. That's reached a goal. Now, that might help slightly, but it doesn't help much. I mean, if we're being told be complete, be whole, be finished. You know, it's still, I don't know, maybe you can get away with not being apt, maybe you can get away with misspelling the word a couple of times, but it's still, you know, setting the bar high to say, well, complete. I mean, wait a minute, we just read in Job that the heavens are not pure, you know, he puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight. So, what is this complete? You know, what is that about? Finished or complete? What is that? And let's turn to the right, if you will, to the epistle to James, of James. It's right after the Hebrews there. Chapter 1. Oh, I love these verses so much. Let's read verses 1 to 4.
Chapter which?
The epistle of James. Chapter 1.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Was there a guy who said he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember somebody like that?
Mm-hmm.
18th century, forget his name, many syllables. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that. Yeah, right. Okay, go on.
To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials.
Okay, that's another challenging command. All right.
Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Oh, okay. Well, that gives us a little more sense of what we're talking about. Complete equals lacking nothing, right? Just by sort of glossing the words, still doesn't seem, okay, maybe the bars come down from infinity to 1,000 feet high or something. You know, it's still going to be tough to get over that. Lacking nothing, blameless, no defect. And yet, we're told in no uncertain terms that everyone sins, you know, and none of us are righteous. This is the problem that I lay before you. Oh, there's one other scripture along these lines. Sorry about jumping around so much. Can you go back to the Old Testament again and look at 2 Chronicles? It's after the 1 and 2 Kings, but it's before the Psalms and Ezra and Nehemiah and that sort of thing. 2 Chronicles. Again, don't know what word is used in your translation, but in the King James it has a perfect in there. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Verse 16, I bet it's going to say completed in yours.
Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed.
Completed. Mm-hmm. And in my Old King James it says perfected. Do you have a different word in yours? Completed, something like that?
Finished.
Yeah, so from the day of the foundation of the house until it was finished. The foundation to finished. Foundation to finished. One analogy that came to mind is if you're getting ready for a party and you're going through your house, and you know how it is when you're getting ready to have company, you're just aware of all the things that are wrong with the house and everything, and you're embarrassed about this and that's no good, no, I did mean to get to that but I have no time now, and so on and so forth. And then someone comes into your house and they stand out in the driveway and they say, it's perfect. And you say, well, what do you mean? And they say, well, foundation, main floor, second floor, roof, done, house is done. I think there's some of that spirit in what it's talking about here. That in terms of the, it's not talking about everything's flawless inside or something like that, but that you got one, you got two, you got three, okay, a roof on it, done. You know, the basic plan was complete that you went through. And so that's finished. We're still not quite there though on the, so let's keep looking at this word. Let's keep looking at this word. You know, perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect as Father in heaven is perfect. All right, let's turn to the Old Testament now and have a look at some more passages. Turn just back a few pages to the first book of Kings. Now, do you remember a character in the Old Testament named David? Yeah. Remember David? And David did a lot of things that were good. Did a couple of things that were slightly bad. You know, took a woman in adultery, killed her husband by pushing him in front of the, you know, some unseemly acts. I mean, leadership, you know, it's a hazard, but you know, okay, so he did a couple of things that were not that great. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. It's a tough one. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4.
For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David.
Now, where yours reads loyal, mine reads perfect. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Wow, David's heart was perfect. So it says in the old King James. What do you have in chapter 15, verse 3?
I have, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David.
Yeah. Again, it says perfect in mine. What do you have in yours?
Yeah.
Loyal?
Fully devoted.
That's interesting, because it's got that sense of complete in there. Fully devoted.
And this gives an alternate of at peace with the Lord his God.
Interesting. Complete, at peace. Mm-hmm. All right. How about, let's look at 1 Chronicles. So keep going to the right through the Kings. You should see 1 Chronicles there, chapter 29. These are all the same, you know, there are a couple of Hebrew words, but these are all the same word in the Hebrew. 1 Chronicles 29. Yes, verse 19.
Okay.
It's interesting.
And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision.
Okay, so keep commandments. That's the same word. Keep commandments is obviously involved. Second Chronicles chapter 16. So keep turning to the right. Second Chronicles chapter 16.
Okay.
This is a good one. I don't know what it says in yours. I'll read what mine has after you read yours. Read yours.
Which verse?
Verse 9. I'm sorry. Second Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9.
For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him.
Yes, perfect. Again, it says whose heart is perfect toward him, loyal toward him.
In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars.
So do you hear that? He shows himself strong toward those whose heart is perfect or loyal toward him. In other words, it's the Lord's strength. It's not necessarily our strength. You know? That might begin to give us a little clue as to what's going on in relation to how can we be perfect, you know, in the face of the fact that we have a sinful nature. And turn to the same book, chapter 25, if you would. I bet we'll run into the same thing there. 25, verse 2.
Okay.
Now, this is an interesting one. This is about Amaziah. Okay.
And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart.
So in the Old King James, it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Whoa. So you could do what's right. You could do what's right and still not have a perfect or a loyal heart. You could do what's right, but still not have a loyal heart. Okay. Yes.
Fully committed with a fully committed heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. I like that. I like that they got the word full in there. It's good. Fully committed heart. Let's flip all the way forward, if you will, to the epistles. Again, we're going to the Colossians. which comes after the Philippians, which may not help you much. It's before the Hebrews and before the Thessalonians and so on. It's after the Galatians and Ephesians in the epistles of Paul.
Before Philippians?
It's right after Philippians.
Yes,
All right, verses 12 to 14, if you would.
Chapter who?
Chapter 3 in Colossians, verses 12 to 14.
Okay. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
Hardly faith alone teaching there, I would say.
But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection.
And in the Old King James, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Yeah, so charity has something to do with this too. Above all the rest, love. Put on love. So the Old King James has all these translations where it's a perfect heart. In other words, something about perfect has to do with the heart. Has to do with the heart and has to do with charity. Like above all the rest of it, do all these other things. You know, be merciful and kind and humble and meek and long-suffering and so on. But above all, charity or love. Charity or love. Three-story house, you got the basement, main floor, meek, humble, kind. But love is when it's complete. Love is when you have a roof or, you have the top story on your house or something. You know, that's the bond of perfection, when you get to that point of love or charity toward other people. Let's look back. Sorry for all the thumbing and so forth in the Psalms. So, right about in the middle of your book, Psalm 101. We're just going to read the whole thing here. We'll see what this one says in your translation.
Okay.
Should be interesting, because the word perfect occurs three times in here in my translation.
I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way.
Oh, I'll behave wisely. Okay. Wisely is another word that needs to go up here. Wisely in a perfect... But it says behave. It's not just sort of think wisely or something, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'll behave wisely in a perfect way.
Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart.
There's the perfect heart. So this is the same word in here.
I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure.
Oh.
My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me.
Walks. So so walking is important here too. There's walking. He who walks in a perfect way. Okay.
He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord.
So it definitely gives the impression that, following the Ten Commandments, not being deceitful, having a good heart, having a perfect heart, walking well, like living well, and so on, and behaving wisely, this has something to do with this perfection. That's what we're seeking. And... turn forward to the Gospel according to Luke, if you would, in the New Testament, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower. I don't know what it says in your translation, but it's the same Greek word here, verse 14.
Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity.
That word maturity is the same word.
Oh.
In the Old King James says perfection. Bring no fruit. It says choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection, to maturity. So it's a little different. It's a little different than just doing everything flawlessly somehow. You know, like doing everything in with exact precision or something like that. It doesn't seem to be what it's talking about, but it still seems to be setting a very high bar. Okay, let's look at John. Turn forward to John chapter 15, the scripture we looked at last time also, a favorite. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5.
Abide in me and I in you.
Mm.
As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit.
Much fruit. Brings fruit to perfection. Bears
really?
Much fruit.
Ah.
Right?
For without me, you can do nothing.
Okay, so there's a clue. There's a clue. Maybe that's a way to reconcile the fact that we're all, you know, sinners and we do things wrong all the time. It has to do with doing things. It says, abide in me and I in you. It has something to do with being in the Lord and the Lord being in us is what enables us to bear fruit. What enables us to bring this fruit to perfection. All right, let's keep trawling through these passages. We got a few more. The lens I want you to see these through is that let's adopt as our what do you call it? Our premise or our working theory that it means being in the Lord equals coming from love. You think that's fair? We've had some passages about having a perfect heart and so on and that sort of thing, and bringing the fruit to perfection and so on, that it has to do with charity, keeping the commandments, and so on. But see, blameless and complete and lacking nothing don't necessarily tell you like in what respect. But if it's about love, if it's about being in the Lord and coming from love as a result of having the Lord in you and you're in the Lord, then we get some idea. Let's turn all the way back to the first book of the Old Testament in Genesis. I was very interested to see that this comes up early. At least in the Hebrew and in this translation. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. What do you have there?
This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations.
Perfect.
Noah walked with God.
So walking with God. Being in the Lord, you know, walking with God, like living from the Lord in you is what makes the Noah walked with God is the same as that he was perfect in his generations. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1, where the Lord says a similar thing to Abraham that Jesus says to his followers in the passage that we're trying to untangle here.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.
Yep. Same Hebrew word, be thou perfect, it says in the Old King James. Walk before me and be thou perfect or blameless. Again, the walking. walk before me, which I kind of interpret as walk with me, you know, walk in me kind of thing, you know, and be blameless, be perfect. Look at verse 7 there, if you would, Genesis 17, verse 7.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you.
Yeah, so I just sense something of that feeling in it. That God is in us and we are in God. There are many, many passages in the Scripture that say that this is the end game. This is where how it's all supposed to end up. In the book of Revelation, it comes at the end where he will dwell with us and he'll be our God and we'll be his people and he will dwell with us and be our God and so on. You know, all this reciprocal language about how he's going to be with us in this sense. And let me hit pause from the Scriptures for a minute to just say how I envision this happening. I made a kind of a graphic a couple of weeks ago to try to convey it, which is this part of this imperfect drawing, which is that as we, you know, we're all born sinful. You know, we read that in there. Nobody doesn't have that. So everybody has that imperfection. We're all born with that. If we go through a repentance process and we lay aside our evils, and this is the language that's used in Scripture a lot, is laying them aside, putting them off. Ephesians 4 verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's a sense of putting off and putting on. Or it says in Hebrews 12 verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So there's a sense of just get that from being front and center. You know, lay it aside. Swedenborg explains that you'll never absolutely get rid of it. You know, you won't wash it away so there's not a trace of it. Anything you've done with your heart and mind and your body stays. It has at least some mark on you in some way. But the Lord is merciful, those things can be pushed to the side so that they're no longer front and center. And then what happens is that, the presence of the Lord in us, I don't know if I can get this across, but I've really been seeing lately that the presence of the Lord in us is in the form of faith and charity, or faith and love, or truth and love, however you want to say it. In other words, the Lord didn't say, without me, you can do pretty well, but I can increase your output by 5-10%. You know, he didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. You know, that's what he said. Right? And so the Lord, we do not generate faith. In our lower selves, there's some great passage, I think it's in the Corinthians, about the things of God are foolishness to the natural man, nor does he understand them. We just don't have our own native, I don't believe, love in our hearts for other people. Like our default setting is not just walking around loving people, wishing better for them than for ourselves, or whatever. That's not where we start. That's not the problems that break out in elementary school, is that all the kids are loving each other and giving each other their lunch, you know. Children have states, they're blessed with states from the Lord of love, and that's a very important thing that happens. But the default setting is mine, you know, and take and you know, wanting others to suffer or do without and so on. You know, this is just the nature that we have. And some kids in elementary school are just incredibly cruel to each other and so forth. You know, this seems to be our nature left to our own devices. And that's what Scripture says again and again. That old man is corrupt according to deceitful lust. You know, it's not that you turn that. You don't turn a pig into a swan. You know, the pig is still a pig, but you get the pig nature just laid aside a little bit, and then the Lord starts to bless you with love in your heart and truth or understanding in your mind. And those are the Lord's with us. We can't generate that. We don't generate faith. This is the interesting thing that I don't know how Christianity got so far off track with this. A lot of people seem to be off track with it, which is the idea that somehow you can go to a service of worship and you can accept Jesus as your personal Savior and go down the front and that's it. You have faith and you are saved. You know, I don't understand that, because faith is not a decision. There may be a decision that leads to faith, but faith is not a decision. Faith is confidence in the truth, you know, that the truth is true, and so on. And that's something that only comes from the Lord with us. We can't get our minds to think it. Ooh, I'm trying and trying to think a faithful thought, but I can't, you know, we can't make ourselves think it. When we go through repentance and lay those evils aside, and I mentioned before, there are a whole series of scriptures in the New Testament in particular that mention repentance and faith together, and repentance always comes before faith. Always comes before faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You don't get faith until you've repented, because you have to get the stuff out of the way. You know, he says, make the rough places plain and all that. You know, there has to be a preparing for the way of the Lord. Got to get those evils aside. Then we're in a position to receive faith, because faith is something we receive. It's the Lord's with us. It's not ours. We can't generate it. So when you live right and you're going through the motions and so on, you suddenly find yourself having a faithful thought. You listen to something on the radio, you're driving around, and suddenly your mind just thinks, you know, a loving thought or some thought about providence or everything's going to be okay or whatever, you know. And at a certain point in your life, you can't squeeze that thought out of your soggy brain for anything. And at another point, you find yourself spontaneously having it, you know. Because that's the nature of faith. It doesn't come from us. And it's the nature of love, particularly that type of love that's called charity, which is love for other humans. Have you seen humans? You know? Have you ever been to the Department of Motor Vehicles? You know? We're not lovable. Hello, somebody. You know? You know? The human race, you know, it's nice to sort of think about them in the abstract, but if you worked on a counter or serving people food or something like that, people are not pleasant. They're not nice and they're not lovable. It doesn't come naturally to the human heart to just, oh, I just love them all. You know, our tendency is to love people who are like us, who make us feel like we weren't a giant cosmic mistake, you know, but the more different other people were, you know, that's more painful. Like, well, you're totally different than I am. Well, that threatens me. You know, and so we don't just naturally walk around with this kind of blanket goodwill toward others, even those who might be wronging us at the moment. But as soon as we get over that little rough patch, we'll still have love for them. You know, our nature is to hold a grudge and to be bitter and all this kind of stuff. That's the nature of that old man, the lower self. So these are things that we have to receive from the Lord. These are the Lord's in us. So when it talks about the Lord in us and us in the Lord, like I used to think of this in a kind of a more, I don't know how to put this into words, but in a more sort of mystical sense, that there would be some mystical sense of a presence with me or something like that. And so, you know, sometimes you do feel things like that. But I think on a day-to-day basis, what it being in the Lord and the Lord in you feels like is not necessarily a mystical present. It's just this pleasant feeling of actually caring about other people. You know, feeling compassion for somebody who's going through a rough time. Or having a thought about, like, well, the Lord is not, you know, I mean, if the universe were cruel, or if there were a cruel God, like, it's hard to explain all the tough stuff that we go through, but still, if the point was nothing but to torture us, couldn't you do a better job than this? I mean, life is pretty awful, but couldn't you do... there are some good days, right? You know, if the point was to torture us, couldn't you do better than this? You know, because sometimes we're comfortable. Sometimes there's love and we enjoy people. And somehow the events of our lives don't trample us. I mean, sure, we feel crushed, you know, lots of times. But something bounces back, and then you feel sort of more open, and you go on with your... Well, if we were just a science experiment, and God was just, you know, treating us like stink bugs, like I treat stink bugs or something, it doesn't fully explain all the facts of the situation. And so when you start to have, you know, faithful thoughts like that, have love in your heart for people, and start to do things for people and experience that joy of doing things for people that come out of a faith, and the particular kind of faith is knowing who the Lord is and that He'll be there with you in your doing. You know, that's how He's going to show up. And in your understanding of the Word and so on. You know that you have an understanding of the truth and that flows in your mind. So this is what how I currently see the Lord in us and us in the Lord. And part of that is because... Oh, I don't know how to say this, but the way I experience the Lord, He's pure love, but it's not like a romantic date or something. You know, it's not like the Lord wants to come and just stare into your eyes and, you know, just admire you. You know, I mentioned it before that the way I experience the Lord is more like a mother who will go, to someone. Oh, here, sweetheart, your hair is just a little, you know, and straighten you out a little bit, and then saying, and don't you want to change those pants before we go over to so and so's, and you know, and like the Lord is here to work on us, you know, and He wants to work through us, most importantly, you know. The Lord likes me most when I'm doing Bible study. You know, when I'm at home flipping through the channels, He's not that crazy about me. But here He'll give me good stuff for other people because He's all about getting stuff done. You know, He's about usefulness and the energy moving from A to B and making a difference, you know. And that's what He does when He shows up. That uncomfortable experience that you have sometimes, where something sort of stings your conscience, or some scripture sort of sticks in your craw, or something like that. Hello, you know, the Lord is with you. That's how that feels. He likes to just fuss around. Sorry, I'm just straightening out your glasses here. You know, and He's doing stuff to us. You know, that's the way that He is. It's not. It doesn't have the feeling all the time of a love fest. You know, there are moments of love fest. But there's an awful lot of, you know, well, time is short. You know, I just thought, you know, while we were here, we might as well clean up your room or something. And so let's look at some more of these scriptures with this in mind about what the Lord in us, walking with the Lord, you know, being perfect. What is this being perfect? You notice it didn't say doing. It didn't say do perfectly or something. It was a be thing, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Some ways could be worse or whatever, but it's interesting. It's not necessarily about perfection of action or so on. Oh, let's look at 2 Samuel. Okay, so turn to the right. We go through the Numbers, Joshua, Judges, and we get to 1 and 2 Samuel. This particular passage is also in the Psalms, but I always remember it. 2 Samuel 22. That's a great passage about the Lord bowing the heavens and coming down and so on. But there's just a particular stretch I want to look at. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 31 to 33. Don't know how it reads in your translation. Let's go. Find out.
As for God, His way is perfect.
His way is perfect. Okay.
His way is perfect.
All right.
The word of the Lord is proven.
Hmm.
He is a shield to all who trust in Him.
Hmm.
For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect.
Oh! Did we not hear it, friends? Did we not hear it? Right there! Who makes our way perfect? Do we make our way perfect?
No.
Does beating ourselves up make our way perfect? No, He makes our way perfect. Establish the work of our hands for us, it says in Psalm 90. Establish the work of our hands. There it is. Look at that beautiful scripture. As for God, His way is perfect. I don't think it's just talking about, well, He takes a, you know, we have two ways of getting there. God's way is perfect, and then we all drive the other way because He's got His own private highway. He's got the, you know, HOV lane or something. No, He's talking about how we go through our regeneration. His way is perfect. And interesting, it mentions the word of the Lord there. Same thing that we saw in Timothy there. The word of the Lord is for correction and reproof and all that kind of stuff. You know, laying things aside. And he is a buckler, a shield to all those who trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. Is that what you're saying?
God is my strength and power.
And he makes my way perfect. God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. All right. Now we're starting to get someplace. All right. Thank you. What other fun things do we have? Let's have a look at some other fun things. Let's go to the Gospel of John, if you would, in the New Testament, the fourth of those four Gospels. John chapter 17, verse 23. Let's pick up in verse 19, something like that. John chapter 17, verse 19 to 23, something like that.
And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one.
In one, okay. So there's another word we could write up here, which is oneness. But again, have you met people? No way to get any group of people to be one unless you're the Lord. I mean, the Lord knows how to do this. He can make any disparate group, but by human nature, we don't just sort of all turn into one and have a merry time together, you know? But the Lord can do that, that they may be made perfect in one. And again, you get the idea that perfect has to do with love. You know, I mean, love is the bond, right? That's what makes people one, is that there's love, mutual love, and so on. And the Lord is the source of that love. We don't, our lower self doesn't feel that love. You know, it's a problem in marriage that you have two lower selves and you don't love each other. You know, it's just minor little difficulty, and you know. Let's turn to I like this one. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. This is one that we looked at last time, and this is what started me off on this whole thing about perfect. Pick up in verse 16, if you would. We read this last week, but it's so great.
Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself."
Interesting. Yeah. Go on.
The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect..."
Oh! If you want to be perfect...
Go...
So he's been following the Ten Commandments, but now we're going to find out how he's going to get to perfection from here. What is that?
"Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me."
Come and follow me. Come and follow me. And I got the sense last time, I don't know if I have any more room up here to draw, but I got the sense last time that we have an outer self. I know you probably can't see this from back there. And we have an inner self. And our outer self is actually afflicted with pride, and our inner self is humble. And you might say poor in spirit. And so, if you've been following the Ten Commandments, you've been doing everything right, But if you want to be perfect, sell that pride and give it to the poor. You know, shift from your lower self up to your inner self here, because your inner self knows that it's poor before the Lord. Your outer self has pride and things like that, but the inner self knows that it's dependent on the Lord for the good things that come in. And so, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have. Give to the poor. I think that's the spiritual meaning of that, that passage. Let's go to the right to 2 Corinthians. So it's right after Acts and after the Romans. You get to the Corinthians there. It's Paul's epistles. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. This is good. This is a good one. Okay. Let's read. Let's just read from verse 1.
Okay. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven.
Everybody thinks we don't know his name, but his initials were Paul. You know, he's talking about himself. Yeah. And isn't that interesting? Third heaven. Third heaven. To have a third heaven, you got to have three heavens. So that's the third heaven, and he's caught up to the third heaven. He's the one who used that term, third heaven. All right, go on.
And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows.
It's very telling that he couldn't even tell if he was in the body or not. Very telling. Like, doesn't that say that to some extent the other world is a lot like this one, where you couldn't even tell if, I don't know, am I here? Am I somewhere else? You know, he's caught up to the third heaven, but he still doesn't know. Was I in my body? Was I out of my... I don't really know. I don't know. Go on.
And I know such a man, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter.
Yes.
Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me.
And, very important verse here.
And, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations.
And that might be, take the form of pride, let's say, or, you know, feeling excited, overly excited about himself or something.
A thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me...
And let's pause right there. So this is one of the very few places that the Lord speaks in Paul. This is a verse, this is the Lord speaking in the epistles. You know, usually all the red letter stuff is in the Gospels and so on. But here's an actual quote from the Lord in the epistles. And what does he say to Paul when Paul's saying, I don't want this thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh was given him to counter the effect of the abundance of revelations, keep him humble and so on. And he prays to the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him. And what does the Lord say?
My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.
Ooh! Made perfect in weakness. Oh, where are we going to write that? What color do we need up there? Maybe we'll have a green up there. All right. Weakness. Whoa. My strength. My strength. That's what it said before, right? So the Lord gives us His strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Like your weakness, my strength, now we're in the right relationship. You know? You understand you're poor. You remember that quote from the letters in the book of Revelation that it says that you think you're doing well and you don't know that you're naked and poor and destitute and so on. You know, you don't realize the nature of your situation. When you realize that, you realize, oh, I'm poor, I don't have enough. And but my strength is made perfect in weakness. The plot thickens. All right. And let's turn now to further to the right to the first epistle of John. So that's right after James and after Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, before the book of Revelation, before Jude, and so on. 1st John has some interesting things to say on this subject. Oh, let's look at chapter 2. Verses 1 to 5. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin.
Oh, now wait a minute. I heard some rumor that Jesus took care of sin when he was on the cross. Why would John have to write to us in order to get us not to sin? I don't understand that. I thought he took care of that. Wasn't that what he died for? Do I misunderstand Christianity? Okay, go on.
And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Now, I love this because people think, okay, you got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But in Matthew 25, who is sitting on the judgment seat separating the goats from the sheep? It's the Son of Man. It's not the Father. It's the Son of Man, right? So wait a minute. How can Jesus be our advocate with the Father if Jesus is the judge? Advocate, well, he's the lawyer. It's confusing. All right. We'll keep breathing and let's keep going.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
See, that could go in the wrong ear if you hadn't just read verse 1. Keep going.
Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Ah, so this is how to know him, by keeping his commandments. And you notice all those commandments were just listed and they're all negative. Don't do this, don't do that. Lay it aside, right?
He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Wow, that's a real faith alone passage. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him.
You mean that's not a faith alone passage?
Maybe I'm a liar, I don't know. Go on.
All right. Okay. Where am I? 5?
Verse 5.
But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him.
Oh, is it? The what is what? In
whoever,
what? Who?
Whoever keeps his word.
Keeps his word.
Truly the love of God is perfected in him.
Perfected in him.
By this.
The love of God is perfected in him. Interesting, isn't it? As if the more that we do things with our hands and expressing, you know, this love and faith, the more these things are perfected in us. It's a process. It's not an instant thing. We get perfected in faith and so on as we do good works and so on. Good.
By this we know that we are in him.
Ah, so that's how we know. There's a little handy guide for how you know if you're in the Lord or not. Is the love of God being perfected in you? That's how we know we're in him. So perfect has to do with being in the Lord. Being in the Lord. That's the goal. That's the last stage. That's perfect. That's complete. That's whole. That's finished. That was the goal, teleos. So that's the goal, that we got through to the goal. And one more, 1 John chapter 4. So just turn to the right to chapter 4, if you will. Okay. And verses 7 to 17. All right.
All right.
And 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 17.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God.
See? Love doesn't come from ourselves. Love is of God. That's why to love one another, is because love comes from God.
And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God.
Ah, isn't that sweet? See, that's faith. Faith in that passage would be defined as knowing God. And how do you know God? Well, you notice it comes after the love piece, right? You're born of God and you know, like knowing comes last. It's the last, faith is the last thing to come along.
He who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
There it is. That's your bumper sticker. God is love, right? There it is right there. God is love.
In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Yes, and we did about 15 Bible studies on, how the Son relates to the Father and how the sins fit in and everything. We can't get too hung up in that right now, but keep going.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Mm. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us.
Oh! Being in the Lord, like the Lord abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's a process. Right? Mm. It's a process. Go on.
By this we know that we abide in him.
There it is. You see, it said that before, didn't it? That's how you know. Like the knowing comes when this love comes. The love has knowing in it. When you get to that point, then you know. Go on.
By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God.
Again, the reciprocal.
And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love.
There it is again.
And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him.
Wow, what a beautiful statement. Right? Those who dwell in love dwell in God and God dwells in them. There it is. And can you give me one more verse there?
Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world.
Thank you. And then it goes on to say, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear and so on. So I think that's the core of what we're talking about. Being in the Lord means coming from love, having love in you, being in the Lord and the Lord is in you. That, I think, is what we're talking about in this being perfect. So, when we hear that initial verse that we heard there, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, I think the meaning of it is be in the Lord, come from love. And another little piece of evidence that I'll throw out for you, not terribly compelling, but where is God? We had a Bible study on this a long time ago. Where is God in relation to heaven? He's far above the heavens. Even Jesus, it says in the epistles, is far above the heavens. God is far above the heavens. So who is our Father in the heavens? We pray to our Father in the heavens. There's a distinction between God above the heavens and our Father in the heavens. And the word Father means love. It relates to love. And in the heavens is that divine love that actually constitutes the heavens, because the heavens are full of people who are doing this. They're in the Lord and the Lord is in them. That love, that accessible love that the angels have found, is our Father in the heavens. Be ye perfect, even as our Father in the heavens is perfect. That's also, and by the way, our Father in the heavens, everybody thinks it's the Father and not the Son, but it actually is Jesus. You know, he is the Father. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says the Son is given to us and his name is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. And our Father in the heavens is the Lord in the heavens. That's what constitutes the heavens. The heavens are not the heavens. The heavens, Job 15:15. He does not put his trust in his saints. The heavens are not pure in his sight. The heavens aren't the heavens because of the angels who are there. They're not that much to write home about. The heavens are heavens because of the Lord. Because they're in the Lord. Because they gave up themselves. They laid aside that old man. And they came into a relationship with the Lord. It's a process. It's a long, ongoing thing. You have to go through temptations and all this other stuff. But they came into the Lord, had the Lord in them, and they're in the Lord. And that, be perfect as our Father in the heavens is perfect. has to do with our being in that same condition that the angels are in. It's not about flawless execution. The heavens are not pure in His sight. We don't have to worry about that. We're never going to get there. You know? Don't have to worry about that kind of perfection. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about doing everything right. We're not talking about spelling everything right. You know, we're not talking about remembering everybody's name or, you know, all that stuff or never making mistakes. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about going through the 6 days of creation, getting to that seventh day. You know, God did all this work. Got us from day one to day two. He did all this work, get us to day three. Day three is repentance. You start to bear a little bit of grass. You're fighting. It's all full of merit and everything. Then love and faith are born in you in day four. Then you start to get birds and fish. And then you start to get living animals. And then actually something livingly human. And then God rests on the seventh day. Now, He's not the resting type. You know? He's not the resting type. And His angels, you know, His angels are messengers. Now, does He want messengers who don't do anything? No, of course not. You know, they're all doing stuff. The angels are doing stuff. Right? When He rests, like to me, that's very, it's almost amusing that Scripture would present that seventh day as rest, as if it's sort of inactivity and game over. Same as this perfect is as if we're going to get to, boom, okay, we're there now, nothing further that we have to do. We don't have to worry, friends. We're not going to reach that point. He puts no trust in His saints, the heavens are not pure in His sight. We're not going to reach that point. We don't have to worry about that. It's going to be a process that's ongoing. And it's a process that we have to start here. So our salvation does depend on starting. And we'll be talking in future Bible studies about more specifics about repentance and how we go through the process of repentance, because that's the first thing to get us started. What we're supposed to do is go through repentance, develop love, develop faith. There we are. Then we're complete. You got the foundation, main floor of the house, got the top floor of the house. Perfect, says the Lord. Just great. However, He describes, as we read in Swedenborg, that the Lord looks at His creation as a magnificent palace continually under construction. I don't know if any of you homeowners can relate to that. I think it's a general condition of buildings. They're either falling apart or they're continually under construction. But that's the way it is with the Lord. His rest. I mean, think about what that rest is for a second. What has the Lord been waiting for? He's been waiting for the point where we're in Him and He's in us. That's the goal. Right? That's the marriage at the end of the book of Revelation. That's not even described. It's off screen. You know? That's the condition that He's been waiting for. So, how restful do you think that rest is going to be? Oh, that's going to be furious activity. That's when the game starts. I mean, that's, you know, so far it's just been driving there, parking the car, handing in your ticket, finding your seat. You know, that's all that is. Regeneration is the first few little, you know, just get in there. It says, okay, good. Perfect. You got there. You know, you got to the point where you got love. You got to the point where you can tolerate My presence, says the Lord. Where I can be in you, you can be in Me. Good. Now we're ready to go. And it's called rest because it's not that warfare that you were going through to get there. You know, it's not that sense where we're sort of looking distrustfully at the Lord, like, what are you doing? Or, we, you know, or you expect so much, or, you know, whatever. We start to understand who the Lord is. Now we're on the same page. Now we've formed a partnership. That rest is going to be a very active rest, and it lasts a very, very, very long time. So that's the nature of the Lord's the perfection. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you notice in that passage in Matthew that we opened with, it's all about loving others. It's all about getting that state where you can actually, even in your heart, feel some positive regard for people who are acting like your enemies. That's only possible from the Lord in you. But you can get to that point where you actually wish them well, even while they're ruining your life and stuff. And to get to that point where, you know, all the things that are described in there, that you, you know, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you and so on. That's a condition that's possible. That's the Lord in you. Then you'll know the Lord's in you. If you're warm-hearted toward your enemies, you know, Then you'll know. Then you'll know that the Lord is with you. Do I remember the scripture accurately? The Lord said, "You think your yoke is something? My yoke is absolutely ridiculous. Don't even think about it." Is that what he said? Wasn't it something like that?
Not exactly.
No. Well, something about a yoke. I remember that.
Yeah.
Something about my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, then it couldn't be this other thing that we think when we sort of torture ourselves with be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or evil spirits torture us with that if we have a perfectionistic tendency or whatever. But it has to reconcile with his yoke being easy and his burden light. And he's actually saying, when you're heavy laden, come to me, because my yoke is... It's bizarre. Like, well, what are you doing this weekend? Oh, I'm battling all the hells. You know? It's... Oh, okay. So that's easy for you? Yeah. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because I keep it simple. Be humble, God does the work, you know. I just stay connected to God. That's my trick. You know? The Lord does have a sense of humor. The Lord really does have a sense of humor. Let's wrap up this section with something I want to read every week that we meet because I love it so much. Isaiah chapter 55, right in the middle of your book. It just has kind of a vision in here to me of the difference. We talked last time, and if you want to go back to that one, that's May 11th is the date of it, about two different ways of doing good, even that save us. But one is sort of adding up all the horror you've gone through and needing a reward and more work is annoying, as opposed to really being in the Lord where you lose track. You were blessed just by the fact that you were able to and you did it. That's all the reward you need. Any more work is fun, and so on. And that spirit is here in Isaiah 55 to me. Can you read that?
The whole thing?
The whole thing. Let's just read the whole thing.
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Yeah, that wine and milk has to do with that love and truth from the Lord, that he's as happy as the water of life freely that he gives to anyone. He's happy. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And he's happy to share anything that's his with us.
Why do you spend money for what is not bread?
Good question.
And your wages for what does not satisfy.
That's right, Lord.
Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance.
Ah, isn't that great?
Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people.
That's obviously about the Lord, right?
Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
There it is, Ted. That's what we were talking about last week. He has glorified you. That's another one, isn't it? Go on.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way.
That's how you get there.
And the unrighteous man his thoughts.
Yes.
Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts.
And here it is.
For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Okay, let's hit pause there for just a moment. That's the nature of the Lord's Word. And that's what I was talking about before. When the Lord is with us, he wants to do a work. And he's not going to go back to him void. He didn't just come for his own pleasure or something. He really wants to do something, to create something good. seed for the sower and bread for the eater. It obviously has to do with truth and love and being a benefit to others and so on. And, you know, that's why he sent it. That's why he sent it, was to have that effect. And what will that do to us?
For you shall go out with joy and be let out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree.
Yes, Lord.
And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree.
Mm.
And it shall be to the Lord for a name.
Oh, so who gets the credit? It shall be to who for a name? I'll get, you know, rich and famous.
The Lord for a name.
It'll be to the Lord for a name.
For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
I used to teach New Testament Greek. And I teach first year, and I teach second year. And first year is just a horrible grind. It's just going through these paradigms. There are as many forms of one Greek participle as there are hours in a week. And people would have to memorize all those forms, you know? And New Testament Greek is simpler than the Attic Greek, you know, of ancient times. Anyway, the very complex language, very difficult to learn. And then the second year would be reading the New Testament together. And so many people would take first year and then quit. You know? And I'd be like, the whole reason you go through first year is for the second year. You know? It's like dessert. You know, that's like you've paid your dues now and then you don't join the club, you know? And I feel the same way about the Lord. With, you know, often we feel, I've mentioned it before in this Bible study, that I think there's this silly thought in our heads that about we'll just sort of squeak into heaven because we don't want to be lonely. We don't want to miss all our friends who are obviously not doing that well. And we just want to squeak in. But the Lord wants to take us to day seven. It's like, why would you stop at day three? You know? It's like taking first year Greek and quitting. Like, I don't get it. You know? That was the horrible part. Why would you stop? You know? The Lord just wants to take us on. And we say, well, it's painful. He said, well, I know. I'm sorry. You know, that's the nature of the beast. It's true. But I'm telling you, it's good. It's good. You know, things get better as you keep going through it. So the Lord wants to encourage us all, me included, to keep going through our days of creation. I wanted to end with one irrelevant thought, which is just I wanted to go on record with a timestamp on there as saying that the judgment day is not going to occur on May 21st, this Saturday. There will be no rapture on this day. You know, some people will die as they do every day or whatever, but there's not going to be a rapture. There's not going to be a judgment day. That's a misinterpretation. It says you won't know the hour and the day when Jesus is coming. And he says, my kingdom comes not with observation. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, the words that I speak to you are spirit and their life and so on. You know, it's a spiritual thing that he's talking about that goes on all the time. So I just wanted to go on record as saying that although Family Radio is broadcasting that May 21st will be the judgment day and people will be raptured, I'm just saying that's not going to happen. You know, sometimes, like lately, my left foot has been itching. I'm not going to cut it off. I'm not going to saw it off. It's itching me, but I'm not going to saw it off. And there is no way that Jesus is going to cut off the feet of the heavens by destroying this physical world. He's not going to do it. So I just want to go on record as saying that, because that's the truth. He didn't destroy it in October of 1843 when the Millerites thought he was going to do it. And he didn't do it in many other dates that people have declared as the end of times. And that's not what the book is about. It makes Christianity a laughing stock when people set these dates. And I just want to go on record as being against it and saying that this is not what's going to happen on May 21st. It's going to be another day like every other day, because through seed time and harvest and all the days of the earth, you know, this world will go on because it's the seedbed of the heavens. The Lord's not going to get rid of his seedbed. He's not going to cut off his feet. You know, that's not what order is. So I just wanted to get on record as saying that. Shall we close with a prayer, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for challenging us, for calling us forward toward not our lower self sense of what perfection is, and not beating ourselves up, Lord, but the perfection that is simple, that is an easier burden of being with you, where you supply the faith, you supply the love, you even supply the physical energy to do what has to be done. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship that you invite us to, and we pray that you continue to help us to prepare ourselves for you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're a big part of my joy. Thank you. Thank you, online friends, also.